I gave him instructions before he started to keep it smooth and cool. Don't put me under pressure. You get these introductions that nobody can wait to hear this oracle that's going to be preached. And then when the preacher gets up and preaches, they say, well, he may as well have stayed at home. I didn't want that to happen. I want you to open your Bible in the second chapter of John's Gospel. I'd like to declare at the very beginning what my objective is. I want to be as simple as it's possible to be. I was thinking the other day of a little group of people that may meet together in the future in hell. Coffee break time, I don't know what they have in hell, but time where they can get together and talk to each other and will commonly agree it's not fair. We should not have been sent to hell. That's not right. I know he sent us a minister, and I listened to him, and I never heard the gospel. I don't know what the gospel is. Some people will say, well, I got a chance to become a Christian very early in life. And I'll tell you what I found out. They didn't let us go to the big people's meetings. We had to go with the young people. And so we never got to hear the gospel. They did. They taught us choruses, like Jesus loves the little children. All the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. For Jesus loves the little children of the world. Well, I did my best and memorized it. I assumed that when judgment day came, we would stand at the gates of the city and we would say, Jesus loved the little children, all the children of the world. Where's the gospel? It is sad to say that in a vast majority of evangelical churches in America and Britain, they don't know what the gospel is. And if I ask them, are you going to heaven when you die? Oh, yes. How do you know? You know what the answers are? I walk forward. I shook the preacher's hand. I prayed that prayer when the preacher told me what words to say. I got baptized. You get all of these answers, and none of them are the gospel. The gospel is believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's an incident in which, if I begin reading in verse 23, you'll allow me, I'm doing what Spurgeon would have done. I have 63 volumes of sermons of Spurgeon in my library. And Spurgeon's habit was to take a portion, read a verse and then make a commentary, and then read another verse and make a commentary. And somewhat like that is what I would like to do this morning. I'm reading in John 2 and in verse 23, and it states, now when he, that is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. See what the introduction to the story is? You understand the message the Lord is trying to communicate to you? He knew all men. He needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Did you know that he knows every thought that's gone through your mind? In fact, do you realize he knew the thought before it ever entered your mind? Every word that you speak, you'll give account thereof on the day of judgment. Every word. Every act that is wrong, you give an account for it. Every motive for which you might have done something complimentary will be judging you as witnesses when you stand before the great throne of God for judgment. Now, isn't it obvious that is the introduction to my story? The story says there was a certain man named, a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. There are some capable expositors who will not accept that indefinite article. They say it should be a definite article. This man was the leader of the Jews. If any man in Jewry had reason for which he ought to know this truth, this is that man. I'm going to read them, and allow me just to go a little bit ahead of my reading so that I can try and give you a description. First of all, he's a religious man. That wouldn't have been difficult to find out, because he'd wear certain garments. Not only did they wear garments that were different, there were even different styles. But you would have been able to tell by looking at the man that he was in the upper echelon of the Sanhedrin. He was an important man. And because he was, I've got to explain this to you, he was a moral man. He was antiseptically clean. There wasn't one known violation of the law in his life. But let me be careful to make sure you understand that. You see, when God gave 10 commandments, what they did, they changed them into precepts. And they learned how to obey a precept and violate a commandment. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. They said, well, what does that mean? Oh, they said, obviously, it means you're only allowed to walk a certain distance on a Sabbath day. And so they started making these different restrictions that are supposed to tell you how to keep the moral commandment. But they violated it at the same time that they were supposed to be keeping it. Another observation I have about this man is that he is an old man. Now, I'm not saying it because I've got silver hair. But in his custom and convention, you always paid respect to an older person. You never interrupted him in speech. And that was a very important thing for them. And so, you remember the prophet Jeremiah, when God called him to come and be a prophet to the nation, he said, no, I can't, I'm only a child. He didn't mean that he was only an infant. He meant that he couldn't go and speak to them, because they were all more mature than he was, and it would be a violation of custom. But he's an old man. And I go one step further than that, and I say he's a curious man. I'm going to put that down as an attribute for goodness. He's curious. What is he coming to Jesus for? We don't know. What question does he want to ask? We don't know. We only know that he gave his introduction, which were complimentary comments, and he gave them. But Jesus interrupted him. And Jesus said to him, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so we never found out why Nicodemus came to Christ. We have reason to believe that he did, but we don't know what it was that brought him. What question was in the bottom of his mind? Inasmuch as he was curious enough to try and get an interview with Jesus, that brings me to my next comment about him. He's an intelligent man. On what do I predicate that? On this. He was a Pharisee. And if you read your New Testament, you will find out the Pharisees were the bitterest enemies that Jesus had. And he was one of them. And he was one of the leaders of them. Listen to this little bold statement of courage. He said, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with them. Now, if he comes out of this background of bitterness, and he's got clear enough thinking that he knows how to calculate exactly what is right and what is wrong, and he declares such before the Lord, then I know he's an intelligent man. And finally, I know that he's a hidden man. He came to Jesus, this is a statement, by night. Well, if he comes by night, what is he afraid of? He doesn't have to be afraid of anything. You remember in the introduction, it was the time of the Passover. Many believed in his name. So it was a place, according to Josephus the historian, crowded with over 1 million visitors on Passover season. And he may not have had any other time he could meet the Lord. The only time he'd ever get to the Lord would be in the middle of the night. And so he came to Jesus by night. Now let me get down to the conversation between them and tell you first of all that if you make any notations in your Bible, I'll tell you how to outline it. You go from verse 4 down through verse 9. In verse 4, you get him asking his first question. And his question is, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? That's a good question. That is a question that you may not have verbalized, but there is no question you've asked it. I'm saying, here he is standing before the Lord who spoke about a second birth, and he's saying to him, why do you speak to an old man like me about a second birth? Can I go back to my mother's womb and start life over again? Is it possible that the education I received at the university is still valuable to me? Is it possible that the different experiences of life that I've had to pass through would benefit me if I went back to my mother's womb? In case you've got the wrong answer in your mind, then let me correct it. No, it wouldn't be any different. How long ago has it been since you knew the difference between what is right and what is wrong? Did that mean that you did what was right and did not do what was wrong? No. Starting life over again is not the issue. It's not a question of a new beginning in life that is the issue. It's the question of the beginning of a new life. And there's a vast difference between those two. To start life over again as we have it now, we bring all of our weaknesses, all of our distresses, and stop and think about it. It doesn't do anything to what happened in the past. How do you take care of those sins in your life when you come to the place that you say, I'll never do them again? But if they're already done, you still have to answer for them. You still must give an account before God. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Of course not. Look in verse 9 and see a second question. In verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Now the word be is a Greek word, genestai, and it literally means become. He's not questioning whether or not it is possible for what our Lord is explaining. That's not his question. His question is, how does that happen to me? How can I victimize myself to have that take place in my life? That's what he's asking. And I want to answer those two questions for you, the way Jesus gave the answer. He tells us what the new birth is. You look in verse 5. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that which, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And we have some people who are so stamped as Baptists that when they see water anywhere in the Bible, they say, aha, there it is again, baptism. Do you know that you can be baptized and go to hell? Do you realize that if you baptize a bicycle, it won't come up a motorcycle? I mean, face it squarely. Baptism is not what he's talking about. How do I know that? My Lord said to the thief that was hanging on the cross beside him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, meaning in heaven. How did he get there if baptism is the way to heaven? Where in the world did he get the opportunity to be baptized? Or to go to another passage and take the words from the Apostle Paul, where he said, I thank God I baptize none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, besides which I know not whether I baptized any other except the household of Stephanas. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now you can't be clearer than that. Whatever it is that it's talking about, it is not talking about physical baptism. So if you are sitting here this morning with some kind of false hope, and you believe because you've been immersed that you are now going to be able to go to heaven, friend, please forsake that position. That's wrong. It'll damn your soul. It'll send you for eternity into hell. Well, if it's not, what is the water? Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Do you understand that when you take two units, join them by a conjunction, you cannot interpret one figuratively and the other literally? Let me see if I can explain that to you. I've spoken about this before. It's a hermeneutical principle. It means that there's got to be consistency in how I interpret the Scripture. And the consistency comes when I'm trying to make two different things out of what they are putting into one place, one position. What is water? I don't want to stand on your bubbles, but water is the essential element of physical birth. That's what it amounts to. A child, biologically, in the days of Nicodemus, could not be born without the agency of water. And a person in this day of grace cannot be born again without the agency of the Holy Spirit. That's what it requires to have a second birth. It tells me in Ephesians 5 and 26 that he sanctified and cleansed the church by the washing of water by the word. So I'm not denying that the word is a cleansing force. But my question is that what he is talking about here? I don't believe so. If spirit is literally the Spirit, then water must literally be water. So a man must be born the first time and the second time. You say, come on, you're trying to make us look like dummies. That's obvious. You can't be born a second time if you haven't been born a first time. And if that is obvious to you, then let me remind you, once is not enough. And that is what he's trying to say. Notice in verse 6, where he explains to us why the new birth is important. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. He's interpreting it for you. We don't need to go any further than that. He is talking about a birth in the flesh and a birth in the Spirit. You say again, we go back to this, are you trying to talk to us like dummies? No, I hope not. It's not that I'm above it, but I hope not. I talked to a friend in Dublin, Ireland, a couple of days ago. He's supposed to come over and spend a little time with me, and I'm going to show him around here. He does my video work for me. And I said to him, James, have you changed your mind about coming? No, he said. Why would you expect me to change my mind? I said, well, I'll be honest with you. An Irishman, I understand, frequently changes his mind. It's his only way of convincing everybody else that he's got one. There's three things about the operation of the Spirit that he makes clear to us. First of all, he tells us that he is a sovereign power. Everyone that is born of the Spirit, the wind bloweth where it listeth. where it wants to. There are too many people, and I speak particularly to young people, who think that you can wait to an appropriate date when it's all right and convenient to you, and then you'll come to Christ. My friend, you will never come to Christ unless He draws you toward Him. And you are making a grave mistake by assuming that at some future date you'll be able to take care of all of these things. But don't interrupt my pleasures now. That's how a lot of people think about it. It's not only sovereign, but it's mysterious. The wind bloweth where it listeth, thou canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. I'll tell you who you ought to preach this to. The guys down at the TV station who tell you what tomorrow's forecast is going to be. They're as often wrong as they are right. Well, I'm saying to you, it's a mysterious power. Some young college student will say to me, when you can explain to me the biology of spiritual birth, then I'll accept it. When I can understand it, I'll take it. But don't insult intelligence. And all I want you to know is that if you wait till you understand it, you'll never get it. Never. You'll die in your sins and you will burn forever in hell if you don't accept Him on the condition of faith, not knowledge. The third observation I have is that it is an evident power. It's a sovereign power, it's a mysterious power, but it's an evident power. Have you ever seen the wind? No. You've seen autumn leaves carried down the street. You've seen the trees being bent in one direction, and you know it's there, but it's an invisible force. But it's an evident power. It leaves behind it the traces of its force. And we have to remember that. It's an evident power. When you come to Christ and you're willing to put your life on the altar for Him, do you realize that in what you are doing, there will be a revolution go on inside of you? And you will be regenerated and born into a new kingdom of which He is the head. And when that happens, everybody around you will know it. My office, it seems to be that's the way things go now. It's my garage converted into an office. The families around about the neighborhood of the church I was pastoring over in Orange would come to church. One by one they'd get converted. A lady came into my office one day and she was angry. And she opened my door and pulled it closed and said, I want an explanation as to what's happened to my daughter. I feared the worst. I said, oh, explain it to me. I don't know who your daughter is. I mean, what's your question? Well, she said, I tell her that she's got to be home by a certain time at night. And do you know she often comes 30 minutes early? And I never have to tell her to tidy up her bedroom. Do you know she does that automatically? I said, Madam, your precious daughter is a child of God's now. And that's the blowing of the wind. It's evident. You can see it happening. There's a man that writes a story about Salvation Army people that went on the streets of London and tried to do rescue work amongst the down and outs. And he tells the story of Born Drunk. That's the only name he had. And you know why? Because he was born drunk. His mother was in a bar in London on a sawdust floor when the child came into the world. And when they got the child to a doctor, the doctor passed the verdict that the child was intoxicated when he was born. Well, you know, the older he grew, the more powerful and passionate became that drink thirst. He was walking down the street. It was a typical old London day, foggy as a drizzle of rain. It was a whole sad complex. And he could hear the sound in the distance. Walked closer to it and recognized a young girl's voice. And the young girl was in the middle of a ring surrounded by members with instruments who would have become a band. Well, this young lady was saying, "Please come to Christ. Is there a bad habit in your life that you can't overcome? You can, if you'll come to Christ. He can break any chains that bind you. He can set every captive free. Just come to Christ." Born Drunk stood around there and waited for this meeting to come to a close. He went over and got that little lass by the hand and pulled her away from the crowd and said to her, "Let me make sure I heard you correctly. Did you say that he can snap, break every fetter that binds me?" "Yes." "Drink?" "Yes." "I want him. I need him." And there in a drizzling rain, they kneeled at the gutter beside the sidewalk, and he gave his life to Christ. And according to Harold Begbie, who reported these stories, he never touched one mouthful of liquor from that day till the day he died. And then he didn't. You can't be a Christian and live like the world and live with the world and talk like the world. You've got to come out from among them and be separate. You've got to live a life that other kids at school and at work can look at you and say, "That man's changed." Let me go to my closing point. Verse 9. Nicodemus made answer and said unto him, "How can these things be? How do they become?" Now notice, the Bible is divided into chapters and verses. But put this in your memory bank. Those were not inspired by the Spirit. They were divided by a man named Robert Stephanus in 1551. And we keep the same divisions that he made. And frequently, we miss an important point because we keep these divisions that he has. But he says to him, "How can these things be? How do they become?" Let me give you my evidence. Just look at it for a moment. You go down from verse 2, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Would you register that in your mind? Do you know that if you go from there to verse 12, including verse 12, you will see that first person reference six times. But go to verse 13, and it's not there. Nor is it there through the end of the chapter. Notice what he says in verse 13. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. That's pretty hard to argue with. John is saying that while I am writing this to you, the Son of Man is in heaven. If he's already in heaven, then it's at some time later, and it's obvious that it's the Son of Man that is there. That is the same person that he has been referring to in the first 13 verses under the personal pronoun I. I'm saying this. And that's his whole argument there. When you come to verse 14, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So the cross hasn't happened yet. That's still to come. Then what is the answer of Jesus to Nicodemus? How can a man be born when he is old? You notice verse 15, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, but whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's no question. What then is the way to get the Spirit to come and move in your heart and have your life changed? Believe. That's all. Oh, you say, I'm so glad that you said that, because that puts me at peace. I've always believed. Well, you know that there's a difference between believing and believing. When I first came to California, I came to the First Baptist Church in Costa Mesa here for a series of meetings. So impressed with what I saw, I made my mind up, I'm going to bring my wife and my children the next time I come. I want them to see it. And I particularly wanted them to see the Grand Canyon. Magnificent. A mile deep, 10 miles wide, 218 miles long, and the fiercest river in the North American continent goes through its gorge, and it supposedly takes out 1 million tons of sediment every day. Magnificent. Well, I was wrapped up in looking at it. I had my boys beside me, and when I tried to get my binoculars to see down, I got them to hold on to my pant legs, and some man came up and stood over. I paid no attention to him, but he said to me, are you going down? I don't know how the little lunatics like this breathe. We're a long way from the bottom. I said, how would I get down if I wanted to go down? I don't, but if I did. Oh, he said, you could drive down. It's a long way around, but You can go down on the back of a mule. I said, describe that for me. On the back of a mule? You know, the ledge is only wide enough in some places that if the mule and the man part company, one of them has to go over. I said, well, how many people have they lost? None. Nobody lost. Not that we have record of. We don't know anything about it. Do you know that I talked to that man until he convinced me that that mule could get me 1 mile deep into the gorge? But I don't suppose I need to tell you, it didn't. But he persuaded me to believe that it would, and I believed it. But I wasn't willing to trust the animal to do it. That's the difference between believing and believing. There's a boy in the area of Niagara Falls. A man came by, according to a newspaper report, who was going to walk a tightrope over the falls. Well, they explained to them how they did it. You know, they took some wooden part from the wheel to make a rim so that it would lean on track. He got his balancing pole. Here's a crowd. He wants to get an offering. He's there to get a tip. He wants to make money. So he looked around, and there's a boy standing in front of the crowd. His eyes are as big as saucers. And he said to him, he said, son, do you believe I can push this wheelbarrow out and bring it back again? Yes, sir. Well, he had read about it. His folks had told him about it. He'd been waiting to see it happen. And he did it. When he came back, he said, son, do you believe that I could push that wheelbarrow out and bring it back again if it was filled with sand? Yes, sir. They filled it with sand. He pushed it out. He brought it back. He said, son, do you believe that I could push that wheelbarrow out and bring it safely back again if there was a person in it? He said, yes, sir. Said, get in. He said, no, sir. Get the point? Have you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He presently your personal Savior? I'll tell you, although it's a very nitty-gritty point, but it's well worth bringing to your attention. The difference between you, if you have put your faith in Christ, and everybody else in the world is this. They are depending that by their good works, they'll hear the Father say, very well done, son. You did your best. You're trusting in yourself. You're not going to go to heaven that way. You're trusting in your works. They're not going to get you anywhere close to heaven. There's only one way to settle this thing eternally. And that is by coming to the place where you say, Lord, I'll take all the trimmings and I'll hand them over to you. I rest on none of them. You are my only hope. You know, Augustus Toplady, riding down, I've been at this place many times, I take preachers over there to show it to them. Somehow there was a movement in the rocks, and the rocks moved just far enough away from each other that there was a cleft. It was a stormy day, and he was trying to get shelter. And he came to where he could see this cleft in the rock, and he got off his horse and pulled the horse over beside him. And they stood where the rock went out and the storm went past. And some theological notion got a grip of that man's mind. And you know what he wrote? Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flow be for sin its double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to this fountain fly, wash me, Savior, lest I die. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy Lord's demands. Could my This is my only hope of heaven. It all lies in Christ. It's all depending on the work of the cross. And I accept it just for what it is. And if you would you give one of us an opportunity to have a moment of prayer with you? Would you give one of us an opportunity to open this immutable, invincible, infallible, inspired revelation of God and show you that this way of salvation is the only way? And as Paul said, if anybody preaches anything other than that to you, let him be accursed.